we're going to talk about our sermon today. So we're still in the Lord God's Ecclesia series. So if you're new to this, the word Ecclesia is the word that is translated as church in the New Testament. And oftentimes we have an idea of what the church is or what it's supposed to be, but we're really getting back to the scriptures. What does God say the Ecclesia is supposed to be? And the word Ecclesia is a compound word that means the called out ones. So what does it mean to be the called out ones as we live together in community and work to be a light and a bridge to those who don't know our Lord and Savior? So that's just a quick background. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you once again for all that you're doing, Lord. For everything that you are, all the perfection and the holiness, the righteousness, and the unconditional love you bring to the table. Lord, we're so thankful that you have chosen us, even though we have never deserved it, and even though we will never deserve it. And yet, you bestow the highest honor upon us when you call us your daughters and your sons. So as we live together, as we commune together in this ecclesia of yours as sisters and brothers, Lord, we continue to ask for the continuing filling up of our soul by your Holy Spirit. May we continue to be transformed, to become more and more like you, and that we stay in the process of becoming like you, because that is how we will give a powerful testimony of who you really are. So, Lord, continue to have your way with us. We're thankful for what you're doing, for what you've done, and for what you will do. And, Lord, we come here because we know this is your house. This is not our house. This is your house. And we come because you are the center focus of our lives. Lord, we love you, and we love you, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our text today will be coming out of Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Although it's a series, this is actually back-to-back sermons based on the Bride of Christ. So last week we talked about the Bride of Christ. I'm going to do a recap of that so we're all on the same page going forward on what it means to be a faithful, watchful, and prepared bride for Christ. Our key passage today will be Matthew chapter 25, 1 through 13, and verse 1 coming out of the New Living Translation says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The five who were foolish didn't take enough olive oil for their lamps, but the other five were wise enough to take along extra oil. When the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, they were roused by the shout, 'Look, the bridegroom is coming. Come out and meet him.' All the bridesmaids got up and prepared their lamps. Then the five foolish ones asked the others, 'Please give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out.' But the others replied, 'We don't have enough for all of us. Go to a shop and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Then those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was locked. Later, when the other five bridesmaids returned, they stood outside calling, 'Lord, Lord, open the door for us.' But he called back, 'Believe me, I don't know you. So you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day or hour of my return.'" And so as we're looking at today's message, which is about being that the ecclesia of God, when we talked about the ecclesia, the called out ones, all of us together are called to be a faithful, a watchful, and a prepared people. And when we do that, we then become the bride of Christ that is seen in the scriptures. And so I'm going to give us a recap of last week because, you know, I was kind of making a joke about it last week when I said, sometimes we don't understand what it means to be the bride of Christ, and we have some mixed up theology. And I explained how I had a friend way back in the day, devoted Christian, loved God with all his heart, a single man, and he had a ring on his wedding finger. And when I asked him what that was about, he told me, "Well, I'm married to Christ." And I had to share with him compassionately and lovingly, that's actually not what that means. So let's actually break it down so you can actually live out what it means. So number one, the bride of Christ is not us as individuals. It is the universal church from all time. And those who are faithful to Jesus, together, they are the bride. But the whole image of what the bride is comes from the ancient Jewish wedding process and ceremony. So we need to understand that so we better understand the Lord's work on the cross and his second coming. So first of all, in ancient Jewish culture, when a young man would find a woman that he wanted to marry, or he was told by his father that was the woman he wanted to marry, he would go to that woman and go to her father together, and he would come up with a proposal regarding marriage. And in that proposal, there would be a bride price that was negotiated. I keep saying negotiated, sorry. A bride price that he would present, and it was the young woman and her father's. After they talked about it, they would just figure out, is this worthy of who she was or not? And most of the time, what the young man was willing to offer, even though it was much more than he could afford, was not enough. So then the father and the woman would come up with an appropriate bride price that would cost him basically everything he had. Once the marriage covenant was agreed upon, what would happen is they would get the bride-to-be and the groom-to-be would drink a cup of wine to seal the deal on the confirmation that we are now in a marriage contract. When we see in the scriptures that Mary was espoused to Joseph, she was not his wife. They were in the marriage contract phase of the marriage, which is why they weren't together, which is why when the angel shows up to her, he's nowhere to be seen. So the way it worked in ancient Jewish custom was once they drank this cup of wine, the groom would get ready to leave. Number one, he would pay the price. Secondly, he would leave, because the way this worked was he would go back to his father's home, wherever that is, and he would either build a separate place for him and his bride-to-be to live, or he would prepare one of the rooms in the house for the wedding. It's called the wedding chamber. Now, the wedding chamber, the way it works in Jewish custom is, you were not married until your relationship was consummated. And this young man and this young woman would actually spend 7 days inside of this wedding chamber. And once they came out, the wedding ceremony and the wedding feast would start. So number one, the bride and the groom would be separated mostly for about a year's time, if not more. Because as this young man is preparing this room in his father's house, he doesn't have the final say-so on when it's finished. His father does, which is kind of painting a biblical picture of why Jesus says, no man knoweth the hour nor the day, only my father does. Because if it was up to every young man, you know, he'd put up a cardboard box just to be able to bring his wife home, right? But the father, already going through this process, knowing how special this moment was and what was necessary, he was the final say-so on when the wedding chamber was ready. So now the bride's part was to wait for her groom to return. This is the aspect we did not talk about last week because I said I would talk about it this week. Today we'll discuss how the bride is supposed to wait. And she doesn't know the day or the hour or the time, but the way this ceremony and procedure normally went, because the Jewish culture understood how to win a woman's heart, the bride would come with his groomsmen, usually in the middle of the night, without warning, and as they entered the city gates, they would yell out, here comes the groom. We just saw it in that passage, right? The groomsmen are on their way. At that point, the bride would have her bridesmaids with her, sleeping with her. She would usually be either dressed in her wedding gown or have it in something ready to go. She had just enough time to grab her bag for her honeymoon clothes, and her friends with her would grab their lamps and get those ready to go, and they're off. This is the romance side of how this was going to happen. Then, of course, that's what I'm talking about, the return of the groom and the groomsmen. And then he takes her back to the bridal chamber or the wedding chamber. The marriage is consummated. The groom and the husband and wife now are in that chamber for 7 days. When they come out, you have the wedding feast. And this is when all the neighbors, all the friends of the father and the families especially would come to celebrate this marriage. So I know I'm moving a little fast. I don't want to take too much time. But now, so why does Christ call us his bride? So the marriage covenant that we see the groom-to-be and the bride-to-be coming together is actually the scriptures that we have. And it's specifically the New Testament. There is a specific covenant of what God does and what we do in this covenant, in this special relationship of marriage, right? Do you remember when Jesus is at the Passover meal And he tells his disciples, I believe it's in the Gospel of Matthew, from this cup of the vine, I will not drink again until we drink it together again in my Father's kingdom. This is the seal. The reason he's not going to drink it again, because it's the cup that's sealing the covenant, right? This is the cup of the new covenant that we say during communion. Does this ring in bells or no? I just want to make sure I ain't losing nobody, right? So the contract is the New Testament, you know, salvation through Jesus Christ. The cup at the Last Supper and the way we celebrate Lord's communion is the sealing of the covenant. The bride price, the highest price imaginable, is the second member of the Trinity putting on flesh, coming to suffer, coming to show us who the Father is, dying on the cross for our sins, and being resurrected. But he pays the highest price imaginable, which is, like I said, for the young man, he was getting into a payment that was just beyond anything he could ever imagine. This is Jesus paying the bride price. The departure. The groom leaves for a time, and the bride doesn't know when he's coming back. This is Jesus' ascension to heaven. He's going back to the Father, and only the Father knows when he will return. The waiting, which we'll discuss today, is not just a bride beautifully dressed in her gown, staring out the window, waiting for him to show up. We actually have things we have to do, and we'll get to that. The return. The groom returns with his groomsmen in the middle of the night, unknown, people unprepared, except for the bride who's waiting and her bridesmaids. This is how the Lord will return. And the loud noise we will hear is the blast of the trumpet that we see in Isaiah, that we see in Matthew, that we see in Revelation. The bridal chamber, this where I said the marriage is consummated. As you, those of you who are married know, it is there in the bridal chamber in your bed where, let's see how many children we have, where each person's nakedness is revealed. And what I mean is there's no longer hiding behind anything, right? You see each other for everything that you are. And that is, there was a scripture where it talks about, you know, God will judge the works that we've done, whether we built them with gold or silver and gems or wood or hay or stubble. So our nakedness will be revealed before the Lord at judgment. And then we have the wedding feast, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and Revelation chapter 21 and 22, where we see the glorious explanation of the city of Jerusalem and everything that will be prepared just for the feast. And the best news about Revelation 21 and 22 is it just gives us the feast. And anybody who has been in a God-blessed marriage knows that the wedding ceremony itself is nothing compared to the love that is experienced day after day after that point. And that is beyond even our wildest imaginations. All right? So this is why we're called the bride. Because Christ goes back home after paying the bride price. He's made a commitment. We've sealed the covenant. And we're waiting for his return. So as the faithful ecclesia of God, we are waiting. But what does that mean? And how are we supposed to wait? And that's what we're getting to. So, Alan, if I can have you turn on the mic here at this point. This is a long piece of scripture because I couldn't give you proper context without doing this. So Matthew, we're going to read all of Matthew 24, and we're going to read the first 13 verses of Matthew 25. So I'm going to ask each of you to read one verse each when the mic gets to you. And I do want to encourage you, please don't be afraid of your own voice. Put the mic as close as you can to your mouth because we're recording this, as you know. And as we record these sermons, if we can't hear you, we have to cut it all out. So actually, last week, we didn't get everybody's voices on there. And if you don't know, let me say this. You don't know why I do this. I'm not doing this for dramatic effect or for showmanship. I'm doing this because Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says that when we are in the presence of God, all peoples, all nations, all tongues will come together to worship God. And there's nothing like worshiping him through the reading of his word together. And so this is why I encourage us to read the scripture, number one, so you understand the whole context of everything that's going on. But number two, because the Lord will always add a blessing to the reading, to the hearing, and to the application of his word. Amen? So, Alan, can you start us off with Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, please?
As Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, his disciples pointed out to him the various temple buildings.
But he responded, "Do you see all these buildings? I'll tell you the truth. they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another.
Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will all this happen? What sign will signal your return and the end of the world?" Jesus told them, "Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah. They will deceive many."
"And you will hear the wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately."
"Nation will go to war against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world."
"But all this is only the first of the birth pains, with more to come."
"Then you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers."
"And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other."
"And many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people."
"Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold."
"But the one who endures to the end will be saved."
"And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world, so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come."
"The day is coming when you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about, the sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing in the holy place." Reader, pay attention.
"Then those in Judea must flee to the river.
Person out on the deck of Ruach must not go down into the house to pack.
A person out in the field must not return, even to get a coat.
How terrible it will be for pregnant women and for nursing mothers in those days.
And pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath.
For there will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began, and it will never be so great again."
"In fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive, but it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones."
"Then if anyone tells you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' don't believe it.
For false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones."
"See, I have warned you about this ahead of time."
"So if someone tells you, 'Look, the Messiah is out in the desert,' don't bother to go and look. Or, 'Look, he's hiding here,' don't believe it.
For as the light flashes in the east and shines to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man comes.
Just as the gathering of vultures shows there is a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate that the end is near.
Immediately after the anguish of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give no light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken.
And then, alas, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be deepening mourning among all the peoples of earth.
And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
And he will send out his angels with the mighty blast of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven."
"Now learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near.
In the same way, when you see all these things, you can know his return is very near, right at the door.
I tell you the truth, this age will not pass from the scene until all these things take."
"Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear.
However, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows.
When the Son of the Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day.
In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and wedding right up to the time Noah entered his boat.
People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. This is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes.
Two men will be working together in the field. One will be taken, the other left.
Two women will be grinding floor at the mill. One will be taken, the other left.
So you too must keep watch, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming.
Understand this. If a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would keep watch and not permit his house to be broken into.
You must also be ready, or you also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected.
A faithful, sinful servant is one to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them.
If the master returns and finds that the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward.
I tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all he owns.
But what if the servant is evil and thinks, my master won't be back for a while?
And he begins beating the other servants, partying and getting drunk.
The master will return unannounced and unexpected.
And he will cut the servant to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom.
5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise.
5 were foolish, didn't take enough olive oil for their lamps.
But the other 5 were wise enough to take along extra oil.
When the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep.
At midnight, they were roused by the shout, "Look, the bridegroom is coming. Come out and meet him."
All the bridesmaids got up and prepared their lamps.
And the 5 foolish ones asked the others, "Please give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out."
But the others replied, "We don't have enough for us, for all of us. Go to a shop and buy some for yourselves." But while they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Then those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was locked.
Later, when the other 5 bridesmaids returned, they stood outside calling, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us."
But he called back, "Believe me, I don't know you."
So you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day or hour of my return.
All right. Thank you, everybody. May the Lord add a blessing to the hearing, to the reading, and to the application of his holy word. So let's get into principle number 1 now that we have that context. A study of biblical prophecy and eschatology, which means the end times, in their proper context is beneficial, because they are purposed to motivate us towards godly living, to promote intentional outreach, and to clarify sound doctrine. One of the things that often gets mixed up as people talk about the end times is they get scared, and then they start making judgments and assessments about God. Well, what kind of God does this? Hold on. Let's get the context right. He's telling us ahead of time what is going to happen so that we can make the proper adjustments to be found as good and faithful servants, right? Only a cruel father, you know, wouldn't tell you what the consequences are for what you're doing, right? Every time before I ever put discipline on my daughter, I make sure she knows, look, this is why you don't do this. This is how this is going to go. If you do this, you get rewarded. If you do this, you face consequences. As a good, loving, and the only good, loving, and unconditional father, he is laying out everything that's going to happen so that we can make the right choices for ourselves and so we can also do the right things for our loved ones. You know, this is the reality that's going to happen. We can get bitter and angry about it, or we can understand, man, we got some work to do with those that I love, because I don't want them to be the ones left out. I don't want them to be on judgment day where Jesus tells them, "I don't know you." Right? And it clarifies doctrine. So many people get caught up with end of the world type stuff over the ages, and we see how messed up they are, right? If you want to avoid a Jim Jones situation in your life, you could go to the scripture and see, well, he's not hiding. The Messiah is not hiding somewhere making people drink Kool-Aid, right? There's a lot of signs that will come. There's a lot of signs that are cyclical. They repeat themselves generation after generation, and we're to be watching. So, why is this important? Because principle number 2 is, when it comes to being a genuine, faithful, and Holy Spirit-led follower of Christ, it is an either or proposition. See, we like to think that I can be both bad and good. No. Let's look at how the text breaks it down. It labels you as either good or not. He compares Noah and his family, the people who are saved in the flood, with all the people of their generation. You're either with Noah on the boat or you're not. The two men in the field, one will be taken, the faithful one, the one left behind is not. Two women in the mill, one is taken, one is not. The two homeowners, the one who has his home broken into because he's not watching, and the homeowner who doesn't have his home broken into because he's watching. The faithful and wise servants versus the evil servant, right? And then we have the wise versus the foolish bridesmaids. So we need to understand, when it comes to being, to following and loving and being faithful, it's either or, not and or but. So that should, and like I said, this isn't me coming up with it. You're seeing it in the text yourself. Principle number three. Faithful, watchful, and prepared disciples of Christ understand that they are to live as though Jesus is coming back today, but at the same time, they are to plan as though he will not return in their lifetime. Why is this important to be both immediately prepared and prepared for the long term? Well, I think most of you have heard the saying, live like today's your last day. And as Christians, we mean that to promote holiness, to do good things, to be right with God, to be right with others. But outside the context of Christianity, to live every day like my last means I burn everything I got. All I care about is seeking my pleasure, making sure I'm taken care of, making sure I'm happy. And that's not what we're looking for. So even as we look at the text, Matthew 25, starting with verse 1, here's the kicker. I was going to save it for later, but I'm going to give it to you now. Every single one of the examples of the servants, the bridesmaids, they all know who the Lord is. He's the Lord of those servants. Did you catch that? It's not like these are his servants and then those are somebody else's servants. These are servants that both know who their Lord is, but one is not living right, the other one is. Right? So Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. All 10 know that there is a marriage covenant. All 10 know that the cup of wine that seals it has been signed, drunken. They all know that the bride price has been paid, and they all know the groom's coming back one day. But 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. The 5 who were foolish didn't take enough olive oil for their lamps. So even the foolish ones at one time had enough oil. They knew. They were prepared, but not prepared enough. But the other 5 were wise enough to take along extra oil. Not only must you be prepared today, not only must you have been prepared in the past, you must continue to be prepared every day going forward. Principle number 4. Despite the many warnings, promises, and prophecies, Christ's return will be sudden and unexpected, so it will lead to judgment for the unbelieving and the ungodly. Look at verse 5. When the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. When the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. We don't know the hour. We don't know the time. We have people saying it's a myth. It's never going to happen. Verse 6. At midnight, they were roused by the shout. Look, the bridegroom is coming. Come out and meet him. All the bridesmaids got up and prepared their lamps. Then the 5 foolish ones asked the others, please give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. But the others replied, we don't have enough for all of us. Go to a shop and buy some for yourselves. Now, one thing that we should understand, according to Jewish context, and it's very limited, don't try to stretch this over the whole parable, but oil, in the Old Testament especially, is often connected with the Holy Spirit. So when we're talking about lamps with no oil, we're talking about believers who are not full of the Holy Spirit. People who have probably professed Christ, but have no Holy Spirit in their lives. Okay? Principle 5. If the way you are currently living your life testifies that you are a professing Christian hypocrite, a backslider, a lazy Christian, or a non-Christian, it is not too late to change your ways. And I hope we hear that right. This is not a judgment of anybody. But the point of this scripture and these four parables in a row is to tell people, evaluate, look in the mirror, see where you're at. And if it's not where you're supposed to be at, it's not yet too late. But the day is coming when it will be too late. So we need to make sure that we're not on the other side of that door. As we look at verse 10, but while they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Then those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was locked. Later, there ain't no time for later. Later, when the other five bridesmaids returned, when they were now good and ready, they stood outside calling, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. But he called back, believe me, I don't know you. Most translations say, truly I say to you. But I think the best way it can be possibly understood is, believe me when I tell you, I don't know you. And that, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be told that he don't know me. Principle number 6. We are truly ready for the Lord's return when our relationships with God and others are what they should be. Keep in mind that what we're focusing on here as the ecclesia of God is not busyness. It's not just to go out and do things to do them and to put the stamp of Christ on it. We are talking right now about being with God and becoming like God, becoming like Christ. And that this is to be our foremost motivator, our foremost focus. Because if that is the central focus of our lives and our being, then the rest will take care of itself. But we're not just doing busyness and then forgetting the most important work, which is our hearts, our minds, and our souls before God. So, just so you know, I'm not making it up, right? We're truly ready for the Lord's return when our relationships with God and with others are what they should be. I want to show you in context, still Matthew chapter 7, and the next one will be Matthew chapter 25. Let's look at what Jesus says about those who call him Lord, Lord. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. See, it's our moniker, and rightly so, that we are saved by grace and not by good works. But what we forget is that while we're not saved by good works, our faith is evaluated by our works. That's James, right? How can you show me you have faith if you have no good works that show it? You're going to show me what you believe, and you're going to show me what you are based on how you live your life, based on how you speak, based on how you think, which is why we're focusing on talking, walking, and thinking like the Lord, right? So this is these people in this passage have done many great things in Jesus' name. They even did miracles, but that's not what he's looking for. Do you have intimate relationship with the Master? Now, with others, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you of the world. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then the righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and gave you something to drink? Or a stranger and show you hospitality? Or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison? And did I just repeat that? Okay. And the king will say, I tell you the truth. When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. Flip side. Then the king will turn to those on the left and say, away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. For I was hungry, and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, and you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked, and you didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me. Then they will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not help you? And he will answer, I tell you the truth. When you refuse to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you are refusing to help me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. To be prepared immediately and for the future, however long it may be, is to be right with God and to be right with others. I think too much of what we're seeing is a misinformed understanding of what it means to be right with God. You cannot be right with God if you're not right with others. And you're not going to be right with others if you're not right with God. And that's what I'm saying. We're dealing with heart issues. What does it mean to have a heart like the Master? Principle number 7. And this is a sobering fact. There are many huge, beautiful churches that around the world that exist where the Holy Spirit is not present and where the Word of God is not preached. They are just empty lamps with no oil. If you ever go on tours of Europe, different places on that side of the world, you will see some of the most beautiful, largest churches, historic churches that were so crucial to Christianity that are now nothing but empty museums. That's what happens when the Word of God is not preached and when the Holy Spirit is not present. And it's not just limited to huge churches, it's any church. When the faithful Word of God is not preached, and if the Holy Spirit is not present, we will die. And the Holy Spirit cannot be present in places where God is not number one. Where we're just doing good works, but we're not actually connecting with the Father. So I bring this to you because we are one of the local ecclesias. And as we've been dealing this whole year with identity, right? Who is God? Who is he really? As we look at him at the scriptures and we look at the different vantage points of what's going on versus bad theology we've learned. Who are we as his sons and daughters, as temples of the Holy Spirit, as saints, as his special treasure? And what is Christianity supposed to be? We dealt with that. Transformative Christianity. It's not stating a belief and just going on with your life. It's not something else added to your daily schedule. It is something that is so profound and so powerful that it is supposed to change you forever from that day and every day forward. Because it's an ongoing journey. It's a very first step into eternity with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. And now we're dealing with the identity of the ecclesia. What did God say we're supposed to be? What did he say we're supposed to do? Versus what makes us most comfortable? Does this make sense? So, as I look out and I see you all, and we're all in different aspects, we're all in different seasons of our walk with the Lord. It doesn't matter if you're just starting or you're just thinking about taking your first step, or if you've been doing this for 60 years. The key is we need to be an ecclesia that is always moving towards the center. We're always moving towards Christ. Doesn't matter how slow, doesn't matter how fast, doesn't matter how long. But are you taking purposeful steps to the Lord? Are you intentional in your relationship with Him? And are you truly trying to be like Him through the power of the Holy Spirit? Because we all know, you try to do it on your own, you're going to fall flat on your face. But the more I surrender to Him, the more power He has in my life to transform me into the image of Christ. So let's be part of that faithful bride. Let's be that watchful bride. Let's be that prepared bride. So that whether it's in our homes, in our workplace, when we're alone on computers or alone in front of the TV, we will not be ashamed of anything we've done yesterday, and we have no reason to be afraid of tomorrow because we are faithful, watchful, and prepared disciples of Christ. Amen. Lord God, we thank You once again for the purity of Your holy word. Lord, I'm thankful for an ecclesia that reads Your word together, because that is where the power is. That is where the wisdom is. Nothing comes from me, and there is no wisdom in me that can help anybody. But Lord, the supernatural power of Your word, as it is carried out by the Holy Spirit, is what transforms people. It is what changes us, and it is what ultimately brings honor and glory to You. So, Lord God, as we have this building full of Your daughters and Your sons, my sisters and my brothers, Lord, I know that they all want to be closer to You. Lord, I know that they all want to see more of You in their lives, and that they want to see Your character carried out in them on a daily basis. So, Lord, may You continue to fill us up. We don't ask for more of the Holy Spirit because we have everything we need and more, but we ask that You break down those doors in our hearts, in our minds, and in our souls that are blocking You from having Your way. Lord, anything that's in us that is not worthy of You, Lord, we give You permission to pluck it out. We know it'll hurt, but we know that the results of that surgery, that supernatural surgery, will not just bless us, but it'll bless our families, it'll bless our homes, it'll bless our workplaces, it'll bless the ecclesia, and it'll bless our community, Lord. May You continue to transform us all into little Christs. May we be the type of witnesses that don't just verbally share the gospel, but that live out the power of it day to day, so that people will see You in us and come to the throne because they know that You are real. Lord, we thank You and we love You and we love You and we love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.